privilege is mine being with you tonight. I always look forward to this. I have not been able to be with you for the past few years, although Scott has called, I think, about every year, but it just seems like for the past two or three years I've been gone in a gospel meeting someplace else this particular week. But I'm glad it worked out this year. I've been looking forward to being with you. Appreciate this congregation. Appreciate the stand you all take for the truth and the good work that you do for the cause of Christ in this area. Scott and I have a friendship that goes back more years than either one of us is going to count. And I know that you come to appreciate Scott and the good work that he does and his ability and his to preach and his knowledge of the Word of God. And the friendship that I have with him is one that I treasure. Also, those of you, Archie and Don, work with them on the board at Midwestern. I appreciate the good work they're doing. Don's just taken on quite a responsibility. And Don, I want you to know you're in our prayers with that. And I appreciate the good work they're doing as well. Appreciate the group that has come from East High Street. They have to listen to me every week. They didn't have to come tonight. And I appreciate that. Appreciate their support and their encouragement there as well. Those of you visiting from other congregations, thank you for coming. If you are here from this community, you're not a member of the Church of Christ, thank you so much for being here. We want you to know we consider you honored guests, and we hope it's not the last time that you'll be here. And we look forward tonight to discussing what I think is a very vitally important subject. Appreciate the invitation. Appreciate the opportunity to talk on this specific subject. Do you prefer old things or new things? They both have their place. To some, a piece of antique furniture is a treasure. To others, it's a piece of junk. I guess to a large extent, it depends on how you look at things. I've always wondered about, we watch this the Antiques Roadshow from time to time, and I always wonder, why in the world don't I ever find one of those things that turns out to be worth a couple of gazillion dollars? I always seem to find the piece of junk that I have to pay to have somebody haul away. Someone would say a new car is a blessing, except for the payment book that comes with it, and so some, for that reason, choose to buy used instead of new. I suppose this debate can continue all night long, whether you prefer new things or old things, but when it comes to the church, I think we're very limited as to what our choices are. Some, it seems, within the Lord's church today want to change everything. Others want to change nothing. Which leads me to ask this question as we begin tonight, and that simply is this. Is change good or bad? Well, that depends on what you're changing. There are some things that may change. There are some things we may change. There are some things, when it comes to serving God, we must change. That's called repentance. But there are some things, too, very clearly that God teaches that may not change. We dare not change because God has specifically stated very clearly in some things how they are to be and how they are to be done. Ancient Judah learned this lesson in that passage that, that Archie read to us a moment ago from Jeremiah chapter 6. The context of that passage is Jeremiah warning the nation of Judah of the dangers of departing from the ways of God. He said that destruction is coming upon you as a nation, and that destruction is coming upon you, he says in Jeremiah 6 and verse 13, because for one, rampant nature of covetousness and greed among the people, where they had become so materialistic that they were thinking only of the things of this world, forgetting God. He said in verse 14, destruction is coming because your preachers, your prophets are lying to you. They're telling you peace, peace, when there is no peace. He said, but one of the biggest problems you're facing in verse 15 is that you have not even learned to be, you're not even ashamed of the sin in your life anymore. He says, it's reached the point where my people have not, can't even blush. There is nothing that can embarrass them. I'll tell you what, brethren, it makes me wonder about America today when I turn on my television and I see some of the things that people are talking about, and I wonder what would it take to make Americans blush anymore. And I wonder, in some cases, if there is anything that would embarrass us. We can talk about anything. We talk about everything. Real problem, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 is, you have left the old paths. You've left the paths that God designed for us throughout the years. They had rejected God's law that He had given nearly 1,000 years before, and they were no longer now acceptable as God's people. Hold that thought. I want to come back to that in just a little bit. We somewhere in America have got the idea that God is non-judgmental and that God is grants unconditional acceptance. I don't know where we got that idea. We sure didn't get it from the Scriptures. The whole point of Jeremiah's lesson in that passage is there are some things that are unacceptable to God. Their worship, you see, was not what God wanted. And according to Jeremiah 6 and verse 20, because of that, He had rejected the worship that they were offering Him. He had been specific, and He expects obedience. as he told them to ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. Now, for you and I today, living in the New Testament age, that good way, those old paths are described for us in Acts 2 and verse 42. There was read for us a moment ago where it said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the teaching of the apostles. Brethren, there's the good paths. There's the old paths, wherein is the good way, when we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I want to notice with you this evening three things that we will find to be true if we are walking in the old paths. First of all, we will find that the church will be non-denominational. Now, understand something here very clearly. This is a term, non-denominationalism, that often gets misused because it has been misdefined. There is a difference, brethren, between interdenominational and non-denominational. Too many times the words get confused and get misused because we're talking about one when we really mean the other. Oftentimes, when people talk about being a part of a non-denominational church or non-denominational belief in God, what they really mean is interdenominational belief in God. Well, they mean by that a collection of people from various religious groups who have decided not to make an issue of their differences. Just to ignore the fact that we don't agree on some things and kind of agree to disagree and, as they say, come together on what unites us and ignore what divides us. Now, I'll have to admit that on a certain level, that kind of sounds appealing. That we just learn to ignore what divides us, concentrate on what unites us. But the problem with that, brethren, is some of what divides us religiously is of such a vitally important nature, it precludes unity. Interdenominationalism is not unity, brethren. It's a form of union. And there is a difference between union and unity. Let me show you what I mean by that. I've spent far too many hours in marriage counseling with couples who are in union, but they're not united. They share a name, they share an address, and the only other thing they share is a mutual hatred of each other. Now, what they've got as far as marriage is concerned is something that you might call a union, but there's certainly no unity there. Somebody has said if you take two cats and tie their tails together and throw them over a clothesline, you'll get union, but you won't have unity. There are some things that will cause that are of such a vitally important nature that it precludes our ignoring them and trying to unite. Brethren, Paul was talking about unity when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, that I beseech you, brethren, that you be all of the same mind and of the same judgment. He says, I want you to think alike. I want you to be united because I want you to think the same way. He says, I don't want you divided into various religious groups. Paul, interestingly to me in that passage, condemned the first example of denominationalism to ever rear its head in the Lord's church. Some of you are saying, I have Paul, some I have Cephas, some I have Apollos. Paul says, you have right there in the midst of you the beginnings of denominationalism, a factionalism within the church. Several years ago, I was involved in a religious discussion with a preacher from a particular denomination, and he was arguing that denominationalism is authorized in the Scriptures. And I asked him where, and he turned to this passage in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, see right there, they've got various denominations, some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas. I says, yeah, but you're missing the point. Paul says, don't do that. Brother, we're talking about returning to the path of just one church. Very clearly, the Bible teaches us that Jesus only planned for one church. He never had in mind more than one. He told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. You hear the singular there? He didn't say plural. He didn't say I'll build my churches. He said, upon this rock I will build my church. In Acts 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul told the elders of the Ephesian church to take heed to the flock which is the church of our Lord, which he hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. One, not several. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, Paul says, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into how many bodies? One. Brethren, the day the human race created, established, or founded the second church, we had one too many. Our plea today, brethren, as we go out into the world to preach, to teach the gospel of Christ. Now hear me on this. Our plea is not to ask people to leave their denomination and come join ours. If that's what we're preaching, if that's what we're doing, we are as wrong as any religious group out there. We're not asking people to leave their denomination and come join the one we started. We are pleading for people to give up all denominationalism, stand on the Bible and only on the Bible, and be the church of the old paths. You know, if you had stopped the Apostle Paul on the streets of Corinth or Ephesus or Rome or wherever you might have found him, if you'd have stopped Paul and asked him, Paul, what church are you a member of? He'd have looked at you funny. Because the question wouldn't have made any sense to him. As far as Paul knew, there was only one church. So why would you ask, what church are you a member of? There is only one. And for several hundred years, there was only one. And brethren, the day that we in the religious world today will go back and stand on that, on the Bible only, will be Christians and Christians only like they were then, and we'll be a part of the same church of which the Apostle Paul was a part. There are many today, even within our own number, that are abandoning this idea. There are many today that are arguing that the church doesn't matter. What really matters, as they put it, is a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, just within the last week, I read a quote from a young girl at one of our colleges in which she said she didn't want religion, she just wanted to connect with God. And I couldn't help but wonder, what does that mean? What's the significance of that kind of a statement? How does one do that? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that the church was part of the eternal purpose of God. In other words, it was planned in the mind of God from before time began. How can I connect with God and ignore that for which He sent His Son to die and it's planned from all eternity? I cannot ignore the church and find any kind of a connection with God. Now, that's how it's being stated now. Back when I was in college, they said the very same thing, but they said it this way. I want Jesus, yes, but church, no. Doesn't work. The church is the body of Jesus Christ, and you can't have Him and not have His body. But Jesus loved the church so much that He died for it. How dare I decide that it's not important? Walking in the old path means following the pattern that God gave for His church. Only the New Testament reveals God's plan for that church, which tells me that if the church is not described or found in the New Testament, then it's not His church. Now, they may have a lot of good people. Nobody's denying that. They may do a lot of good works. Nobody's denying that. They may even teach some truth. But if it's not the church I read about in the New Testament, it is not the Lord's church. It can't be. And that's not walking in the old paths. Someone says, well, it seems right to me. And I'm reminded of what Solomon said in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, is there is a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. The church of our Lord, if we're walking in the old paths, will not be accepting some kind of an interdenominational unity. We will demand non-denominational Christianity. Let's give up the denominationalism, give up the human creeds, give up the human doctrines, give up the human ideas, and let's stand four square on God's holy word and return to the Scriptures. Number two, if we're walking in the old paths, then the church is going to use God's plan of worship. Where did man get the idea that God will accept anything we want to do in worship? Jeremiah said He wouldn't. Made it very clear in Jeremiah 6, verses 19 and 20, that because they had rejected the law of God, God has rejected the sacrifices that they were offering. He wouldn't accept their worship. Cain learned that the hard way. Cain, rather than do what God told him to do in Genesis chapter 4, substituted an offering of his own ideas and found out that God would not accept that offering. Two brothers by the name of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 learned that lesson very painfully. when they offered what the Bible calls strange fire unto the Lord, which God did not command them. It wasn't the fire God specified when they were offering their sacrifices. They took it upon themselves to do what they wanted to do. And Leviticus 10 and verse 2 says, God struck them with fire from heaven and consumed them. That's a pretty painful lesson to learn. But somebody says, still, all of that's Old Testament. That's all well and good. Okay, let's look in the New Testament. And let's hear what Jesus has to say. In John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said that the Father is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, brethren, I want to emphasize that statement because that's extremely important. Jesus said the Father wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are some who say that if you're worshiping in the right spirit or with the right attitude, that's all that matters. It doesn't really matter what you do as long as your attitude's right, as long as your heart's right. But brethren, I am convinced, based upon my reading of the Scriptures, that if your heart's right, you'll want to do what God said to do and you won't want to change it. Jesus said you must worship in the spirit. There's the attitude, yes, but you also must worship in the truth, according to the teachings of the Word of God. And no motive for changing the old paths are noble enough to change that. There are those who would advocate any number of changes in the way worship is done today, and when you sit pressing them on it, you'll hear various reasonings and rationale for the changes they want to make. But three of them seem to be the most common. Someone says, but it makes worship more meaningful. They'll advocate some kind of change in the way they want to do things. Maybe want to add this. Maybe want to alter this some way. And the idea is, but it makes it more meaningful to me. But right there is the problem, brethren. Worship is not necessarily to be meaningful to me. It's primarily directed to God. And it's what God wants, not what we want. Our worship is a gift we give to Him. Guys, if you haven't paid attention, you need to check your calendar, because we're just less than 2 months away from Mother's Day. You got the plans made? You know what's going to happen? What you got planned for that day? I got mine all figured out. I was over at a sporting goods store the other day, and I saw this beautiful 9-iron. I think that's what I'm going to get her for Mother's Day. Never mind the fact she doesn't play golf and doesn't even like the game. That would be a very meaningful gift to me. I think I'll get it for her. How well do you think that's going to go over? And what's going to happen a month later on Father's Day? Brethren, is it possible that in our worship we are giving God 9 irons? We're giving Him what would be meaningful to us, but it's not what He says He wants. And how am I honoring Him with a gift that pleases me but doesn't please Him? No, the argument that it makes it more meaningful to me just doesn't hold water. Someone says, well, these changes we want to make, it makes worship more appealing to outsiders. But brethren, are we seeking to please God or to please men? And where does this stop? I tell you right now, some of the tactics and some of the methods and some of the gimmicks that are being used to attract crowds in the name of religion today have absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with pleasing God. It's just a means of drawing a crowd. And if all we're after is drawing a crowd, then there's any number of methods that will work. I told the congregation at East High several years ago, if the elders here don't matter how I do it, if all we want to do is fill this building, and we don't matter how we do it, I promise you I can fill this building in a month. But if we want people to go to heaven, it's going to take a little longer. Maybe a whole lot longer. Brethren, what good have we accomplished if we fill the pews and people still lose their souls? We have not accomplished what it is God sent us into the world to do. And me altering the plan of worship to do something that may draw a crowd but doesn't please God establishes a precedent I don't think we want to establish. When I turn worship into nothing more than an entertaining show designed to draw a crowd, then I better be very, very creative, because if this week's show isn't more exciting than last week's show, they're going down the road till they find one that is. What we have got to do is not appeal to the masses. We've got to teach the masses to please God. That's harder. But it's what we've got to do. Or someone says, but Phil, this is the 21st century. The other way is so old-fashioned and out of date. Yeah, just as old-fashioned as the Scriptures. Walking in the old paths. Am I to believe that God could not develop a plan of worship that would be relevant and appropriate in every age for the world? Am I to believe that I know more than God does, and so I can change His plan according to my whims and my think-sos and my wants? Do I know more than God what is acceptable when it comes to worship? Now, I understand there may be modern ways of walking in the old paths, and I understand that. I seriously doubt the Apostle Paul ever stood up and preached with PowerPoint in his life. I understand there's some modern ways of preaching, of walking in the old paths. But brethren, let's be sure that we have not left the old paths when we're using the modern ways. God has been very specific about what He'll accept in worship. I still insist that, I know some would say it's old-fashioned to say so, but I'm still convinced, based upon my study of the Scriptures, that there are five authorized acts of worship, and I'm not hesitant to list them. Preaching, the Lord's Supper, the giving, singing, and praying, and nobody's ever been able to show me another one in the Scriptures. And if I'm walking in the old paths, those are the ones I'm going to use. Now, some have criticized that approach as being legalistic, but interestingly, they never offer any biblical authority for the changes they want to make. And since they have no authority, many of them have decided they just don't need it. And so they feel free to change anything they want to change. And as a result of that, again, in the Lord's church, we're discussing things like instrumental music. Can the Lord's Supper be taken on a day other than the first day of the week? Can women preach? And things that the Scriptures have clarified specifically and explicitly 2,000 years ago. God is not under any obligation to you and me at all. Anybody disagree with that statement? But God is not obligated to us. Which means He is not obligated to accept whatever we want to offer just because we happen to think it's worship. As a matter of fact, God very clearly says otherwise. See in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." When I am offering to God in worship those things that have no higher authority than my own wants, think-sos, and desires, I'm rendering my worship vain, worthless, empty. Phil, that's judgmental. That's what Jesus said. I'm just quoting Him. Number three, if the church is walking in the old paths, it will teach the right plan of salvation. There are several New Testament examples of the plan of salvation, and we're not going to have time to look at them in great detail tonight, not nearly like I would like to. But I'm reminded of that passage that was read to us a few moments ago from Acts chapter 2, in which the Apostle Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the course of his preaching, his sermon was interrupted by those who felt pricked in the heart because of the conviction that that came from his preaching, that they were the ones who were responsible for killing Jesus Christ. When Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." And it says, then when they were pricked in their hearts, they cried out and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter's response, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And the Bible tells us that Peter went on to tell them, "Save yourselves from this untoward or this crooked or perverse generation." And it says, then They that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, brethren, that's the preaching of the gospel of Christ on the day of Pentecost, the day the church began. They that wanted to know, Peter, what should we do? What was Peter's response? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why, Peter? For the remission of your sins. Brethren, if I'm not preaching that, I'm not preaching what Peter preached. If we had time to look at it, we could look at the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. We could look at the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and a host of others. And all of them were told exactly the same thing, to be baptized for the remission of your sins based upon your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, having repented of your sins and turned your life over to God. This, brethren, is what the early apostles taught. This is what is being referred to when it says in Acts 2, verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, if I had them continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, then what's going to happen if I don't teach what they taught? Can I be continuing in the apostles' doctrine if I'm not teaching the doctrine the apostles taught? And I don't even think I have to answer that question, do I? This saved them. And in a rather interesting statement right at the end of Acts chapter 2, we read the following. We're told of those people that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice the last statement in that chapter. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They were not added to any human denomination, because it would be several hundred years before any human denomination existed. Sadly, many today are not satisfied just to be Christians. After becoming Christians, they also want to join a denomination. Interestingly, many have gone out then and created or established their own denomination and then decided that that which they have created isn't necessary anyhow, and you've heard it said as well as I have, you can be a Christian without being a member of any church. How many times have you heard it asked? Maybe ask it yourself. And if so, I want you to reason with me for just a moment. How many times have you heard the question asked, do I have to be a member of the church to be saved? You've heard the question. Let's think about the answer for a moment. Do I have to be a member of the church to be saved? Okay, think about what what Luke tells us in Acts 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who did God put in his church? The saved. What did God do with the saved? He put them in the church. Who constitutes the church? The saved. Who are the saved? Those in the church. Brethren, do you see that the term church and saved are equal terms? It's referring to the same group of people. So then that question, do I have to be a member of the church to be saved, is in essence asking, do I have to be a member of the church to be a member of the church? Do I have to be saved to be saved? And again, I don't have to answer the question. It's just as clear as it can be. If I or anyone else is teaching any other plan of salvation, then we're not walking in the old paths. Only those who have been added to the church are saved. You see, the same audience that Luke's referring to, Peter had told him back up in verse 40, to be saved from this perverse generation. Those to whom he was speaking then gladly received his word and were baptized. This made them part of the saved, and they were added to the church. If they had not done this, they would not have been added to the church. Seek the old paths. Those old paths mean non-denominational Christianity, not some sort of an interdenominational union. Those old paths involve worshiping God as He instructed, not just as we feel like we want to. And those old paths mean teaching the same plan of salvation that were taught, that was taught in the old paths, not just something that we want to teach because we think it sounds good. In which path are you walking? The path you are walking, does it lead to God? Or does it lead away from God? Sadly, when Jeremiah gave the instructions to the people of Judah on that occasion to walk in the old paths and ask for the old paths, whereas the good way, their response, do you remember what it was at the end of that verse? We will not walk in it. Don't let that be you tonight. You know what God's plan is. You know where His path is. You know where it leads, and you know how to walk in it. But what about you? God is tonight telling you to seek the old path where it is the good way and walk in those. Will you? Please don't leave here tonight having told God, no, I'm not going to do it. Do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Do you believe He is the one that God sent into this world, His only begotten Son, to shed His blood to die for your sins? Will you repent of your sins tonight? Change your mind about what's right and what's wrong and begin to live as God wants you to live? Will you stand before this audience tonight and confess the fact that you believe Jesus Christ is God's only Son? Will you allow yourself tonight to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that you can be raised to walk in newness of life? Acts 2:38, Romans 6 and verse 4. Well, if you've done that in the past, as a child of God, you've wandered away back into the world and you've lost that which you once had. Will you not come back home to your Savior tonight? He awaits you. He's pleading with you. The old paths are still available. Will you walk in them tonight? Will you come to the front as we stand and sing?